We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
I would like to call your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, and you can find that on page 1009 in the Bibles in the pews. We arrive today at the end of our series on this chapter in Hebrews, which has been, as you will know, a series on running with endurance, the race marked out for us. To endure is to bear up or to hold out in the face of difficulty or challenge or trial. And we've been given several tips and tools in this chapter to continue to run the race that God has put before us, to be encouraged by the faithful who have come before us and already run the race, to remove all of the hindrances, the weight and the sin that hold us back, to accept our course, recognizing that the trials in our lives are not merely signs of God's absence, but they're actually ongoing signs of his fatherly presence, training us to become more like him, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, to regain our form as we continue around the next bend, and to keep pressing in, to make sure that no one among us is actually falling away or falling short or missing the grace of God. And then last week, as we saw, to remember where we are, as we were reminded of this amazing grace that defines the Christian community and our presence in the heavenly city, the presence of God, before Jesus and before that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we come in this last message to these last several verses of Hebrews 12, we find a warning. And what we want to do together this morning is to look at that warning and then think about the rationale behind the warning and then about the response of those who heed the warning. So those three steps. So verse 25, here is the warning or the exhortation. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This picks up the idea from verse 24 about speaking, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We talked last week about the blood of Abel cries out for judgment, but the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and forgiveness, enables us to be embraced by a holy God, sinners like us, who can now come into his presence. And that theme of speaking, this blood speaking a better word, then continues into verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But it's not just back to verse 24. It actually goes back to the beginning of this letter or this sermon. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 begins in this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Then after explaining, after those verses, that this Son is higher than and better than and greater than the angels, the author continues at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Pay closer attention to what we have heard. So there's this inclusio with the beginning of the sermon to now what's really wrapping up the main argument of the sermon here in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Pay close attention. Don't neglect this. God has spoken to us in these last days, and this is a wonder of all wonders. He has spoken to us not through the prophets, but through himself in the person of his Son. And he's spoken a word of grace and salvation and truth. So the argument is, pay closer attention to what God has said through his Son even now. Do not neglect such a great salvation. listen to him. Remember that voice from the cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed and they caught a glimpse of his heavenly glory? Incidentally, right after he said he was going to the cross, that's an important juxtaposition in the Gospels. Do you remember what the voice says? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. You might ask, well, what does it look like to listen to him or to refuse the one who is speaking? Quite simply, to listen is to trust and obey. It's not merely just to hear, it's to process and digest and then to live out the words that he has spoken. To listen is to endure, it is to persevere, it is to continue striving for peace and holiness. To refuse him who is speaking is to fail to endure, to fail to persevere. How? By stepping off the path of faithful obedience in the midst of our trials and difficulties. It is to give in to the temptation to gossip, to slander, to harden in anger, to tear down, to rip apart. It is to seek comfort in well-laid plans or distractions such as food, drink, entertainment, or other pleasures, rather than comfort in the Lord, the only one who can provide our souls with rest and real comfort. It is to grow impatient in waiting upon the Lord and taking matters into our own hands by whatever means necessary. An Old Testament example of this is 1 Samuel 13. King Saul had been told to wait for Samuel, but Samuel didn't come in the appointed time. And so Saul decides, with the Philistines gathering and his people scattering, that he needs to do what needed to be done. So he makes the burnt offering, which was a violation. It was refusing him who was speaking. It was a violation of the command of God. And the moment he does the burnt offering, guess who shows up? It's Samuel. And Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." And then the kingdom was torn from Saul. To not refuse him who is speaking is to stay on the path of faithful obedience. It is to stay on the road of the cross, no matter what comes, even and especially in the midst of this kind of trial and difficulty, where the temptation to come down, the temptation to move off, the temptation to take comfort in other things, the temptation to pursue our own pathway of rescue or vindication is great. To not refuse him who is speaking is to remain. To accept the course that our Father in his inscrutable wisdom and providence has laid out for us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen our weak knees and drooping hands, to regain our form as we continue on that course that he has set before us. This is what it means not to refuse him who is speaking. And there is tremendous power in this. In that wonderful imaginative work of C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape writes this to his nephew Wormwood, a more minor demon, and he says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." Do not refuse him who is speaking. Where are we tempted to do that even now? Second point is the rationale, where we continue in verse 25. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." To turn away from the path of faithful obedience in enduring and persevering is to put oneself in a precarious place and to risk tremendous loss. God spoke at Sinai. The part here referred to as warned them on earth, and they quickly refused him. Such a voice spoke powerfully, causing the whole mountain to tremble greatly, we read in Exodus 19, verse 18. But it was refused, that voice, by the subsequent actions of God's people. Very shortly after God spoke in that way, they threw gold into the fire, and look, out came a golden calf, as Aaron said. And they fell under God's judgment. Later in their journeys, they refused to enter into the promised land by faith, which God had commanded them to do. And the generation of the wilderness generation that the author of Hebrews is using throughout this sermon as a foil for what not to be, that generation came under the judgment of God. They did not escape, and they did not enter God's rest. If that was the case with them, the author is saying, and he's making an argument here from the lesser to the greater, he says, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The warning of God from earth, in the language here of this text, is the word of the law that was given at Sinai. But the warning of God from heaven is the word of the gospel in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven, who spoke of heavenly things, the mystery of the gospel of grace and mercy, which he revealed through his ministry, and then returned and ascended into heaven. His first words were repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15, the good news. These first words of Jesus were not just an invitation, they were also a warning. And to reject this summons is to miss the grace of God, which provides a covering from God's rightful and just wrath and judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica about their turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he says this, that they did this to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. And then he adds, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are delivered from God's wrath by the grace of God's provision in his son, Jesus Christ. And through that gracious provision, we have escaped. And this is the great, great salvation which has been spoken to us from above. To reject this, to turn away from this, is to step out from under the one shield and covering that has been provided for human beings to be delivered from that rightful and just judgment of God. It is to be exposed. And this is what happened to that wilderness generation as they failed to enter into God's rest. There is no other way of escape, of rescue, apart from being hidden with Christ in God. He is the only shield and the only pathway. We have a member of our staff, Christina, who our director of children's ministry, who loves splunking. It's like her thing. I want to be very clear that that is not me. I prefer to be on top of the mountains, not inside of them. But about a year ago, our family was doing some very casual splunking in an area that we had never been before. And there was one route, we had a guidebook, one route that was just essentially through the top of this mountain. So you could go in the cave, and then eventually, if you find your way right way through, come out the other side. And there were many side chutes and, you know, false little pathways in the cave. And we went down a handful of them. We had our headlamps on, of course. But when we got down one of them, at one point, I was just like, kids, let's turn off the lights. And we turned off our lights, and it was just pitch black and still and silent. Yet then we came out. Now, obviously, it wasn't hard to find the other side, or we wouldn't have been there. But we did. We found the other side and got to the light. And I'd like that to be a picture for you of what God has provided for us in his son, Jesus, is this pathway through the darkness into the light. But there are so many other side pathways, little caverns and tunnels that don't lead anywhere other than to death and darkness. So the goal is to stay in that one path, under that one protection, that one covering that leads us through to life and to that's the warning here. Stay there. He expands on this obviously sober word in verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And that's the reference to the Sinai actually trembling, the mountain trembling. But now he has promised yet once more, and he's quoting Haggai 2:6, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That original quotation from Haggai chapter 2 is about a reckoning, a great day of the Lord that is coming when there will be the removal of things that can be shaken, as the author of Hebrews says, and an incoming, a flood incoming into the temple, into the people of God, into the location of God. The author here picks that up to imply that that voice that shook Sinai long ago will one day speak again. And this is a day that we anticipate in Old and New Testaments both look forward to, this great and final day when God will speak and there will be a reckoning and a judgment, and there will be things that are then shaken in order, as the author of Hebrews says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, just very briefly, he says, the things which have been made. I want to clarify that we shouldn't think about the things that can be shaken or the things that will be shaken merely as the things of creation over and against the things of God, because the creation, as we would know in Scripture, belongs to God. God made it, and it is good. So in Romans chapter 8, which is a passage that helps us kind of hold these things a bit in tension biblically, we read that the whole creation is eagerly longing for the redemption of the sons of God, awaiting its own redemption, and that the creation groans with us, longing for that day of renewal. It's not that the entire created order is somehow shaken or discarded and thrown into the wastebasket, and then God just starts over with a new lump of Play-Doh or something like that. Rather, the complete biblical picture of this is that this great and final day is a day of purging and refining and purifying and renewing and infusion of the miraculous life-giving grace of God that brings about a new heavens and a new earth by the removal or shaking of that which is in opposition to God himself, which is not inanimate creation, but is that which has been infected with sin and evil in such a way that it needs to be purged away for the new heavens and the new earth to be brought about in their full glory. I'll never be able to read this text at the end of Hebrews 12 without remembering what an older pastor said to me about 20 years ago, after he took over a church in Florida just after their pastor had fallen into a very public sin. And he went to that church and he looked at a group of us younger ministers and he said, "My job was to go into that church and preach them down to the things that cannot be shaken." Which was interesting. Maybe not the perfect application of this text, but I offer that to you to recognize there are things that will be shaken. And I wonder, even in the midst of trial and difficulty and challenge as we are walking through as a community, if there are not things in us and in us that need to be shaken by the Word of God, that we would be refined and purified such that the things that cannot be shaken, the things that are tethered to the King whose voice speaks and does shake the heavens and the earth, those things remain. This is the work of God in his people. This is what inspired Noah and Abraham and Moses, as we read about in chapter 11, to hold fast as they endured their trials and challenges. They were looking to a city whose foundation was in God, and they did not then cling tightly to the trophies and trinkets of this world, but rather they held them loosely that they might hold on to this God in whom they believed and the promises that he had given to them of life beyond what they were living in now. And so do we in their footsteps, if we do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, for those who don't refuse, this is the third and final section. What is the proper posture or response of those who have heeded this warning? And that's what we see in verses 28 and 29, which begins, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." For in not refusing him who is speaking, what is happening in our lives? We are indeed receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What belongs to God cannot be shaken. So be grateful, celebrate, give thanks, show expressions of praise and indebtedness to the one who has once for all offered his life upon the cross for you and for me and for our sin, that sin might be atoned for, that the sinful person that we are might behold his presence and be in his presence. A more wooden rendering of the original might be helpful here. Stay with me. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude through which we might worship acceptable to God with reverence and awe." So it is, let us have gratitude. And out of that gratitude comes then what? A response of worship, worship that is acceptable to God, worship that is filled with reverence and awe. We're overflowing with this gratitude over the fact that by His grace and His grace alone, we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, and from which nothing in the world, nothing in terms of the trials that we're walking through or the challenges that we face in our lives, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities, and on Paul goes in Romans 8, nothing can shake us from that love. Nothing can shake us or separate us from that kingdom. And because of that, because our lives are secure in Christ, because we are hidden in Him, because we have that one passageway through the darkness into the light of God's life and holiness on the other side, because all of that is true, be grateful, and in that gratitude, then offer up worship. Offer up worship, worship that would be acceptable to Him, but acceptable to the One who is so magnificent, glorious, transcendent, holy, powerful, that the only worship that is acceptable is filled with reverence and awe. That reverence, that word connotes a desire not to offend. And awe is the deepest kind of respect. Being in the presence of One who is so great and glorious that we offer to Him all that we are in worship. But not in a cavalier fashion, not casually, not half-heartedly, but with all that we are being poured out before Him. Not reluctantly or sheepishly, but coming before His presence boldly and with confidence, though at the same time that we have that confidence, which is ours, not because of anything inside of us that was there without His grace. The confidence comes only from the covering and the final once-for-all offering of Jesus upon the cross. That's what gives you and me confidence to enter into that throne room. But as we do so with that confidence, we also are aware that we have no claim upon Him to be there. We are not there by right, but by invitation. We are not there by earning or desert, but by His sheer grace and mercy. And so these things hold together, this confidence and boldness, and at the same time, this reverence and awe, which fuels true worship of the people of God. And then we're reminded in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. A fire of holiness that will consume all that is not covered under the canopy of His grace. A fire that broke out and destroyed Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, in Leviticus chapter 10. When we read this expression in Deuteronomy 4, it is immediately elaborated upon with the phrase, a jealous God. When God warned them on earth, the first word that He gave to them was what? You shall have no other gods before Me. The primary stipulation of His covenant relationship with His people, whom He has rescued, and this holds true today, is exclusive allegiance to Him. Wholehearted devotion to Him. There will be no unholy alliances with Egypt or Assyria or America or Mammon or Aphrodite or Athens or the zeitgeist of the early 21st century. For our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. See that you do not resist Him who is speaking. Stay under His covering, protected by the shelter of His wings, and in that place overflow with gratitude for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which spills over into a worship that is acceptable and pleasing to Him, a worship that is aware that we are on holy ground, where we have no right to be. But thanks be to God for the word of grace that He has spoken over us. This is the life of faith. As we come and bring this series to a close, this is the life of faith to which we are called as the people of God, which is the key to our endurance. That's why we look back at the great cloud of witnesses. It is to emulate their faith. Their belief that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Their belief that God has given all that is needed. And because of that, in the midst of trial and difficulty, they're exhorted again and again to remain steadfast. I saw a glimpse of that faith, and I shared some glimpses of that with you earlier in the series from my grandfather, Harold Jennings Bryant, who died at age 26 of tuberculosis. But I saw a little glimpse of that as he wrote my grandmother on May 26, 1944. When he wrote to her on the day that he found out he had to undergo his very dangerous and risky surgery for the third time, and it was the surgery that would take his life a month later. He said, "So dear, with this pending operation, which is to be once again, we have an assurance that all is good, though maybe to look at it, it may not seem so." That's the eyes of faith from a hospital bed in 1944. We have assurance that all is good, though to look at it, it may not seem to be so. Granted, we walk through trials and we look around and it doesn't seem to be so, but the eyes of faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. The eyes of faith see that in the embrace of God, hidden in Christ, adopted into his family, with a great merciful and faithful high priest who lives always to make intercession for us, that in that context, which is our primary context, whatever it is that we're walking through, all is good. It really is, even though to look at it, it may not appear to be so. That is the eyes of faith that leads to running the race with endurance. And this faith, as we saw earlier in the series, is authored and perfected by our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who there lives to make intercession for you and for me, who there beckons you and me to come on, keep going, keep running, keep moving, stay on the path of the cross. For there is life, and there alone. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Our cover, our shield, our pathway, our guide, our priest, our savior, our Lord, our King, looking to Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we cry out to you again, acknowledging our need. We pray that you would deepen our faith, that you would fix our eyes upon your Son and his provision, protection, leading, and care. And that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to keep running this race that you have set before us. Each one of us, Lord, and us collectively. For we long to bring you glory and honor and praise. We long to worship you, our God, who is a consuming fire, with reverence and awe. We long to exalt the name of Jesus in and through our lives. And we pray that you would make it so. Forgive us for when we fall short, Lord, and lead us on this path. For your glory, honor, and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.